we're moving on from talking about the Abrahamic covenant to how God then began to implement some of the promises that he made to Abraham. Of course, we've talked about the birth of Isaac and then Jacob and so forth last week. I want to look at one passage real quick before we get into that, and it's in Genesis chapter 14. Most of you are aware of this passage. We talked about it quite a bit when we were in our Hebrews study. Excuse me. But after God had given the promises to Abraham, he encountered this very seemingly strange situation in Genesis 14. Lot and his family was carried off captive from Sodom, and then Abraham went and rescued him, along with many others. And on his return trip, we read this in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that is, he blessed Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram, the God Most High, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered you, your enemies, into your hand." And he, that is Abraham, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tithe of all. That is all the loot that he recovered. Abraham paid a tithe to this Melchizedek. Now, Hebrews chapter 7 explains who this Melchizedek was and indicates that that Melchizedek is still alive and basically identifies him with Christ before he came, you know, as a baby. What we're going to see as we start tracing Israel's history and how God began to deal with the descendants of Abraham through the Old Testament, we're going to see a mysterious stranger showing up from time to time. And the implications are that this mysterious stranger is God himself in a human form. He's called the angel of the Lord. He's called Melchizedek here. There was a man who Jacob wrestled with and wouldn't let him go until he would bless him. There's this mysterious stranger that shows up when Joshua was going to take the children of Israel into the promised land and said that he was going to go before him. Anyway, he keeps showing up, and it's clear that there is a divine intervention going on with this nation of Israel, starting all the way back here from Abraham's time, when this mysterious person keeps showing up and intervening and delivering messages and making it clear that that God has got all this under control. I just wanted to point that out because we're going to start seeing as we go through this mysterious person showing up from time to time, and I want you to be aware of who he is, all right? Now, Jacob was Abraham's grandson, right? Abraham had a son through Sarah. His name was Isaac. And then Isaac had twins through Rachel. Which one is it? I get them confused. Had twins, Jacob and Esau, right? And we talked last week about how that the promise that God had made to Abraham did not go through both of Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, but only through the one, that God only chose the one. And then we showed how that his two sons, who were twins, that the covenant God made with Abraham only goes through Jacob and not through Esau, right? All right, well, Jacob had 12 sons. When God made the promises to Abraham, he also told Abraham that his seed or his descendants would be slaves in Egypt for a while, but then he would deliver them in the fourth generation, that is after they became slaves. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to see a very important principle that if you understand this principle properly, You'll have a much better grasp of God and his dealings with humanity. All right? Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. Now, let me set the table for us here. This is when God was sending Moses back to Pharaoh at the end of the time of slavery. You know, the Jews were slaves in Egypt for a number of years. And at the end of that time, God called Moses to send him back to speak to Pharaoh and to get Pharaoh to let his people go, right? So he says in verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord,'" quote. Now notice this, "Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." Interesting. Israel is my son. Now, is God talking about the man Israel? Jacob? I mean, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, right? Is he talking about the man Israel here? What do you think? Well, he was dead by this time, right? He went down to Egypt, but he died in Egypt. And here we are at the end of the time of slavery in Egypt, and Jacob's descendants have multiplied greatly, and they're slaves under Pharaoh. So when God says to Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my son go, that Israel is my son, my firstborn," he's talking about all these descendants that have multiplied from Jacob, right? And God is looking at the whole collective nation of Israel that was in slavery as his son, his adopted son, really, right? Because this son, Israel, the whole nation of Israel, was the direct descendants of Jacob, who was the descendant of Isaac, who was the descendant of Abraham. And Isaac was the child of promise. And so this is God's promise being fulfilled over these generations. And so now God looks at the whole nation of Israel as his son. And he calls him his firstborn because in this culture, the firstborn son was the one who had the right to the inheritance. He was sort of like the one who would be the heir, the primary heir of the father. And so God is blessing Israel in such great ways. And so he views the whole nation of Israel as his son. Now, I want to show you how deep this concept goes in the Bible. We're going to leap ahead several centuries after the nation of Israel was delivered, after Joshua led them into the promised land, after they had judges for a period of years, and then they had Saul, and then David, and then Solomon as their kings, and then the sons of Solomon, several generations of kings, and Israel, the nation of Israel, had turned away from God pretty badly. In fact, after Solomon, the kingdom actually split in two. And the northern part, which was the majority of the nation of Israel, the northern part completely abandoned the worship of God at the temple. They turned entirely pagan for quite a long period of time, a few hundred years actually. they were entirely pagan. And so God sends the prophet Hosea to speak to the northern part of this Israel, which was the larger portion of it. So I want you to go to Hosea chapter 11. And I want to show you how God talks about Israel here. All right, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." This is, of course, referencing back to what Moses was told to say to Pharaoh. "As they called them, so they went from them." Now, you would think that when God delivers Israel out of Egypt, that they would worship God. But that wasn't the case. He says, "So they sacrificed to the Baals," those were false gods, "and burned incense to carved images." Now, look at verse 3. I taught Ephraim to walk. Now, the word Ephraim, by the way, was the name of one of the tribes, but at this time it was like sort of like the primary tribe in the northern part of Israel. So God is referring to the whole northern kingdom by this title. All right, so it's still the majority of the nation of Israel. He says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. How many of you have taught your child to walk and you kind of, you know, take them by their arms and you just do this, you know, like that. You know, you kind of hold their hands and you hold them up, keep them balanced, and you just, you know, kind of help them along so they don't fall. And you're teaching them to learn how to put one foot in front of the other like this, you know, instead of just dragging them or whatever. You guys know what I'm talking about? All of us who are fathers or mothers, we've done that. And that's what God is saying he did with his son, Jacob, or Israel. And he's talking about the whole collective nation. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from the neck. I stooped and fed them. Now, at this point, what Hosea was about to prophesy, what he had been prophesying in his book, was that God was going to bring the Assyrian Empire to come down and take the northern kingdom of Israel captives. He was going to punish them and judge them. They were going to come in and destroy their cities and take them all captive. And they did that. The Assyrian Empire did that to the northern part of the nation of Israel. And God is, in Hosea here, God is struggling with the whole idea of how severe he's going to punish them. Because of their hundreds of years of complete paganism, he wants to punish them, and he's talking about teaching them how to walk and all this and how they kept turning away from him. And he's struggling with that. You know, he doesn't want to punish them too severely. It will hurt him to punish them. But at the same time, they need a good whipping. Okay? They need some serious discipline. So he says, verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt. That is, remember, he delivered his son out of Egypt, right? He's saying, I'm not going to send him back there, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? I'm not sure what those are referring to, be honest with you, but something historical, I'm sure. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. That is, he's not going to give them punishment equal to how angry he feels. That's what he's saying. I'm going to punish them, yes, but I'm not going to give them the full brunt of my anger and my wrath. Wow. If you study history and what happened and how the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom, and you say this is not even the full brunt of God's wrath, he was restraining himself. Wow. It was pretty severe. All right. And we see the same thing when Nebuchadnezzar came later and carried the southern part of Israel off captives into the land of Babylon because of the very same thing. We see again how severe that was, even to the point of destroying, you know, Nebuchadnezzar destroying the temple and Jerusalem and all that that happened. That was very, very severe. But at the same time, God was still restraining his wrath even at that time. In fact, when I was studying the chronology of that, the Bible makes it clear in Jeremiah that at that time, when Nebuchadnezzar came the second time and he took King Jehoiachin captive, the Bible says there that the reason God did that and had that king taken captive and he took some of the people of the land captive and brought them to Babylon about 11 years prior to him coming back and destroying the city, God said that he sent those people off into captivity first to protect them. and preserve them from the wrath that he was going to pour out when Nebuchadnezzar came back and completely destroyed the city. This is in Jeremiah 24 when he gives a parable of the two baskets of figs, the good figs and the bad figs. But anyway, that's another topic for another day. What I want you to see with this is how God views his people. He views them as a collective whole. He works with them as a collective whole. And he trains them and he teaches them as a father trains and teaches his little child. And yes, he understands that they're weak. He understands that they make mistakes. He understands, you know, that they have to learn about him and they have to learn to follow him appropriately. And there's a long process of growing and maturing, and God takes that into account. But there comes times when he says, you know what? They are rebelling against me and they keep rebelling against me, and I'm going to put the hammer down, right? But even then, he does it in love. Even though it's severe, he does it in love. This is the way God has handled his people all through the Old Testament times. You know, even the New Testament tells us that God took his people Israel like a son and put him under the care of tutors and a schoolmaster. This is in Galatians 4. Let's go over there and look at that real quick. Actually, let me just bring my thing up to date here. Galatians chapter 4. Now, you remember we were talking last time a little bit about Galatians 3. And that compares the two covenants, you know, the covenant God gave to Abraham with the law that Moses brought later. But when Paul is talking about why Israel was put under the law in the first place, after God made the promises to Abraham and he brought about this nation, fulfilling the promises through Isaac and through Jacob and so forth, then he ends up putting them under slavery. But then he brings them out of slavery, and then he gives them his law. It was when Moses brought them out of slavery in Egypt that they came to Mount Sinai and God gave them the law there. And so the question comes up in Paul's discussion in chapter 3 about, well, what was the purpose for the law after all? I mean, God made these promises 430 years earlier to Abraham, and you know, he produces a child, Isaac, and then, you know, he gets then Jacob, and then he's multiplied, he becomes this great nation. And, you know, why did God do what he did? Why did he bring Israel to Mount Sinai and give them a law if he had already made promises that he was going to fulfill? He was going to give them the land as an everlasting inheritance and all this stuff through what he said to Abraham. But then 430 years later, he gives them a law that they have to follow, right? Why? Why did he give them that law? And what was the purpose of that law? Because what Paul was teaching in this chapter is that purpose for that law has come to an end by the time of Christ. So here's how Paul describes the purpose of the law of Moses that was given. He says, chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, now remember, what is an heir? When you see that term heir, H-E-I-R, what does it mean? Okay, it's inheritance. The word heir comes from the same word as inheritance. They're related terms, all right? They come from the same root word. An heir is the person who is destined to receive the inheritance from the father, okay? Now, part of the Abrahamic covenant included an inheritance. It was not only I'm going to give you, Abraham, an heir, but I'm going to give you an inheritance, and that was the land and all that, right? So when he says here that he's the heir, that word heir in verse 1 is making a reference to the fact that God promised the land as a permanent possession to Abraham's seed. So he says, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all. Now, what does that mean? You know, if you lived in these times where there was a rich man, he had a big estate, and he had servants in his house, and then he had his firstborn son, and his son is a little kid. You know what the servants call that son, that little kid? Master. They're adults. They're mature, right? They're employees of the household. But that little kid to run around, the little snotty-nosed little brat running around, is master to them. Isn't that right? Okay, but technically, is the father going to give that little snotty-nosed kid his inheritance? Not yet, right? He has no more authority than the servants in the household. And that's the point Paul's making here, right? That the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. He doesn't really have any authority over the slaves. Although he is master of all. That's his title. That's his inheritance. That's what he's going to be eventually. But is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage. And when he says, well, but Paul says we, when we were children, he's talking about when we Jews were, back under the law, when we were God's firstborn son, as God refers to Israel several times in the Old Testament, when we were God's firstborn son, a little child, he says, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And what does he mean by that? The law of that Moses gave. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, he's talking there to Gentiles, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, again, he's trying to show Gentiles how they fit in with God's plan for Israel, God's son. And he's showing that they are also part of this son, this firstborn son of God. Now, question, if God disciplined, if we look at the history of the Old Testament and we see God taking Israel by the hands like this and teaching them, they're in diapers and he's teaching them how to walk, or first how to crawl, then how to walk, and he's instructing them and he puts them under tutors. We have the prophets and so forth in the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. He puts them under tutors to learn, and he disciplines them when they keep refusing to do what's right. Now, if that's the case, as Christians, and the fact that we have been included into that firstborn son, if you will, do you think God is going to treat us any differently than he treated his people Israel? Do you think? I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. That's when God brought them out of Egypt, right? All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the reason he says that rock was Christ. Now, if you know the story, in the Old Testament, it talks about how Moses could speak to the rock. When they were complaining that they didn't have any water, Moses would speak to the rock. And he would say, and God would cause water to come out of the rock, right? And they had plenty of food. In fact, while they were at Mount Sinai, God provided a continuous stream of water from the rock, and he gave them manna from heaven, right? And this is the kinds of things that Paul's talking about. He's comparing what happened to the children of Israel. They went through the Red Sea. He's comparing that to baptism. And the fact that they all were eating from manna that God provided, and the fact that they were all drinking the water from the rock that God provided, he's comparing that to us and our Christian communion in this chapter, if you look at it. So he's trying to draw a comparison between the two, all right? Sort of an equivalence between the two. All right, so he says, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And the reason he says that rock was Christ is because in Deuteronomy 32, Moses taught Israel a song God said, I want, Moses, here's some lyrics for this song, and I want you to teach the children of Israel to sing this song. Okay? And so they go through the song. And here, the song is all about how God delivered them out of Egypt. And all throughout this song, it calls God their rock. All right? Several times, it calls God their rock. And so when Paul is referring to that, and how that they despise their rock and all this kind of stuff, when Paul is referring to that, he's referring to that song. That song, because it was that rock who was God that was supplying their needs. And, you know, by giving them water out of the rock, it was symbolically showing that God was the one who was providing for them. Same with the manna, of course, right? So he says that that rock was Christ. But with much of the, which, by the way, was it Christ? Was Christ present back there while they came out of Egypt? Was he present when Joshua took them into the land? Was he present during these things? Yes, he's the guy who Jacob wrestled with. He was Melchizedek. He was the angel of the Lord that appeared to lead Joshua to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. And that's why he says that rock was Christ. All right? Anyway, but look at verse 5. But was with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, you know the story. I mean, that's just one statement, but you know the story, right? God took them over to the door of the promised land, pretty much. They sent the 12 spies in. The 10 of the spies said, no, we can't beat these guys, you know, and all that, even though God said he would do it. Oh, no, let's stone Moses and pick a new leader and go back to Egypt. That's what they said. And God was not well pleased with that at all. And so he said, 40 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness. You didn't want to go into the land. It only took them a little over a year to get from Israel, from Egypt to the, you know, the entrance into the promised land. And, you know, God said, okay, how about 40 years of wandering in the wilderness since you didn't want to go in? And until this whole generation dies, and I'll take your children in and give it to them. That's pretty severe, don't you think? That's some discipline, right? That's God disciplining his children. But you notice when he disciplines his children, you know what he does? He cuts many of them off, but he brings a remnant in. And that's what he's done all down through history. All right? He doesn't give the remnant, he doesn't give the ones he cut off another chance. He brings their children in, or he brings only those who were faithful among them to fulfill his promises. All right. Verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. That was while Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Wow. Wow, you can read all about this in the books of Moses. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. You remember what happened with that, right? God sent the serpents in among them to bite them, and then Moses had to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and then, you know, they were allowed to repent, and God pulled off the plague of the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. See, he's holding up Israel's entire history, primarily what happened in the wilderness, but he's holding up Israel's history to us so that we can learn something from it. What are we going to learn from Israel's history? What are we going to learn? What does he want us to learn from Israel's history? He wants us to learn what happens when we turn away from God. He wants us to learn actually many things about God. He wants us to learn God's ways, God's qualities, his goals, his plans, primarily his faithfulness to keep his word, and also his faithfulness to make good on his threats. All right? All these things... We are supposed to look at the Old Testament. Now, look, how many of you have been to school and the teacher will call a student from the class and say, come up here, so-and-so. And that student will come up to the front of the class and the teacher will embarrass him or you know, he'll use him as an illustration to teach the lesson to the class. Make the kid experience something And everybody else is looking and going, oh, yeah, okay. I get that, right? We're the class. God's firstborn son, Israel, is the student that was brought up to the front of the class. And God has interacted with his firstborn, Israel, all down through the centuries. He's taken him to school. And he's instructed him, and he's punished him, and he has instructed him more and punished him more, and he's done all this, and he has provided us with a perfectly accurate historical record covering 1,500 years of God instructing his son, Israel. And here we are, because, you know, we were not part of Israel originally. We were the Gentiles. Remember the olive tree parable that we talked about in Romans 11? We're the wild olive branches, but some of us have been broken off of our wild olive tree and grafted into the seed of Abraham. We become part of that now, right? But we don't have all, if I trace my genealogy back, I'm not going to find, at least I don't think I'll find, that it goes back to Abraham or the nation of Israel. So I don't have, you know, in my past, I don't have this as part of my personal family tradition. You know, when we celebrate the Passover, we're talking about, you know, how God delivered his people out of Egypt, and we're celebrating all that stuff. The nation of Israel, when they keep the Passover, they're commemorating their own history. Isn't that right? When I keep the Passover, I'm commemorating their history, not my history, all right, of my people. But their history, I'm commemorating that because God has chosen that nation to be the tool that he's going to use to reveal himself to the whole world, right? And what his ways are. And so when we are, as Christians now, or as Gentiles, when the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, all of Israel's history and all of God's interaction with Israel over all these centuries has been meticulously preserved in the Old Testament. That's why all that history is there. But not only that, the Old Testament is not just history, it's also the prophets. Isn't that right? A good portion of it is the prophets. And what are the prophets all doing? Warning, instructing, threatening God's coming judgment. And then we have the history that shows that God carried out that judgment, right? I mean, Isaiah, Jeremiah particularly, all Jeremiah is about the threat that God was bringing Nebuchadnezzar against the southern kingdom of Judah to destroy the temple and the city and take them off as captives. And he kept threatening them and threatening them and threatening them. And Jeremiah says, but they wouldn't hear. They wouldn't hear. They wouldn't listen. They threw Jeremiah in the dungeon. Right? They mistreated him. They mistreated his prophets. God has used that nation. He's been rough on that nation. He has. But you know, where more instruction has been given, there's more responsibility. Isn't that right? And so because his son Israel was instructed in such amazing ways, and they were able to see God intervening. I mean, they saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw God strike the two sons of Aaron dead on the spot because they brought strange fire into the house of God. They saw all that stuff happening, and it's been recorded both in the Bible and by oral tradition all down through history. They are more responsible, which is why God was more severe with them as a nation than he has been with any other nation on the earth. So the point I'm making is the instruction of Israel that God has recorded for us, and the prophets and all that, is, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 10, it's for our learning. It's for our instruction. And why is that? So we don't make the same boneheaded mistakes that they made. See, you know what? How many of you have had more than one child, and one kid is obstinate, and the other child is compliant? You know what I'm talking about? Okay. And you keep punishing the one kid, and he can't get it through his skull. You can't get it through his skull to be compliant. He refuses. I mean, you know, I had one child, I won't mention which name it was, which person, which one it was, but I had one child that when I used to spank, when they, I won't even say which gender it was, when they were small, would just go like this and would not cry. I never drew blood, but had I drawn blood, they would not cry. Would not cry, period. Never would, and to this day, never will. Anybody have a child like that? Stubborn as a day is long. Okay? Now, you can punish that child, and that child doesn't seem to learn, but yet you've got another child who's a little smarter than that child. You know what I'm talking about? And that child sees what happens to that child. And they go, I know what I'm going to do. I'm not going to do what he did. You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. That's what God is doing with Israel. He wants us as Gentiles. We don't have all that history, but we're coming to God. We're coming to Christ. We're baptized into him. We are becoming part of Abraham's seed, part of the heirs according to the promise. He wants us to look at this long recorded history of Israel and go, okay, I see what's happening here, right? I know a lot about God. I know a lot about what's right and what's wrong. I know a lot about what happens if you do this and what happens if you do that, right? I learned from his pain. You know what I mean? Well, that's what Paul is saying here. For us as Gentiles, learn from the pain of Israel. Learn from all the instruction of 1,500 years of God having Israel under the law. Learn from that so that you don't repeat the same mistakes that they did. And listen, remember what he said in Romans 11? He said, if God did not spare the natural branches, basically, why should he spare you? Right? Why should he spare you? You're a foreigner to him and to his people. Why should he spare us? Is he going to give us a break when he didn't give Israel a break? No way. No way. Now, God is patient and he's long-suffering. And as we read in Hosea about how he struggles, God himself even has an internal struggle when he punishes his people. And knowing the pain that they're going to undergo, he knows that they're going to suffer. And it hurts him. It's just like, you know, the old saying, it's going to hurt me than it hurts you. You know, and kids go, yeah, right. You know, but it's true with God. It's absolutely true with God. So anyway, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9.
Can I make a comment?
Yes, you may.
Right there in chapter 10, verse 15, and this is, you know, something that's quoted quite often, you know, God's not going to tempt you beyond what you can handle. And verse 13 ends by saying that God not only will tempt you not beyond what you can handle, but also will give you a way of escape.
Mm-hmm.
And if I'm reading this correctly, verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, which I believe he's saying the way of escape is turning back towards God. The way to escape,
oh, yeah,
the lesson of Israel's history,
yeah,
is to not lift up a false god, but to put God himself in his position of ultimate authority.
Yep.
And when you lift something up,
you obey it.
You put yourself underneath it.
Yes, that's
you
right.
You say, I will do what you do.
That's exactly right. Yeah, Jordan.
Jesus makes that connection in John 3. He says, he connects himself when he's lifted up. He's like the serpent on the pole with your eyes and the serpent.
That's right.
Saved.
Mm-hmm.
And so they make connection, like, he's only
to Moses.
To the Father.
Yeah. There are many, many connections like that in the New Testament, referencing back to what God did with Israel in the Old Testament and really instructing us to learn from that, from their mistakes. But Paul says it bluntly there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But one of the things I want to point out is a lot of people, they look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, and so they think, okay, well, we're supposed to learn from what Israel did. Therefore, you know, God gave Israel the law. Therefore, we have to go and keep all the festivals, we have to go and, you know, keep the dietary laws, we have to do all that kind of stuff. And if that's what you think, you're missing the point entirely of what Paul's saying. He's not saying go back and keep the law meticulously, because, I mean, in Galatians, didn't he say that Israel was under the schoolmaster until the time appointed by the Father? And he makes it clear that that's when Christ came, that they're no longer under that schoolmaster anymore, right? So that's not the point. What is the point? What is the point, then, of learning from Israel, from what the Old Testament says? You know, a lot of churches take the Old Testament, you know, they hide it in the back room someplace. The Old Testament is there for our learning because of all that long history. So what is it that we are to learn? That's the key question. What is it that we are to learn from the Old Testament? And by the way, unless you actually read it, you're probably not going to learn much from it. Okay, that's just a little encouragement there. Okay. I want you to look at what he says here in Deuteronomy chapter 9, what Moses has to say. Deuteronomy 9, let's look at verses 6 through 11. This is when Moses brought them out of Egypt, and they're going to go towards the promised land, okay? Moses says this, "Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Also, in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you." He didn't, but he was angry enough to do it. That's the point, right? "When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights and neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered me the two tablets of stone with the finger of God. On them were all the words which the Lord had spoken on the mountain from the midst of the fire and the day of assembly." I'm going to skip down a little bit. Let's keep going. "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone." I think I'm reading the wrong passage. This is not the one I was talking about. Deuteronomy. Hang on one second. He goes on now I'm not even sure. Hang on one second. Was it chapter... Yeah, no, I can't really edit the video, but that's all right. just a second, I'll find it. I can't find it. Huh?
What are you trying to find?
What's that?
No,
because even that's a little fuzzy at the moment. This is what happens when you start getting old. Margaret's shaking her head. Oh, boy. All right, I'm just going to skip that. I'm just going to skip that passage and move on. So, what's that? In Deuteronomy 9?
Yeah.
What does it say, Walter? I'm not... No, that's not the one. No, there was something where he talked about them learning God's character and learning about his nature and how they were not doing that. And the reasons why God does what he does. But I'll have to find that another time. I'm not going to spend any more time on that. I want you to go over to Hebrews chapter 11, though. And we're going to close out here in just a minute. Now, you guys know Hebrews 11. I mean, you can't recite it probably, but you know pretty much what it's about. It's called the faith chapter. It starts out, you know, without faith is the substance of things hoped for and so forth. It goes on to say that without faith, no one can please God. And then it gives a long list, a historical list of people of faith, right? By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham did that. By faith, Sarah conceived. By faith, blah, blah, blah. All the way down. So it's sort of given us a sequential summary of Old Testament history where people acted in faith and that these are the people that God respects, right? These are the people that pleased God. And it wasn't that they were perfect. It was that they trusted him and they acted according to their trust in him, right? So then we get down through that whole chapter. Then he says in the beginning of chapter 12, he says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. This is from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or punish? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, that is our earthly fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them, and he, God, for our profit, that we might partake of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down. Now, you know, can you picture a child who's getting spanked? And what are their two reactions to that? You know, you have two reactions to that. One is, and the other is, you know, like a wet noodle, right? Starting to get a little submissive. They start to learn from their discipline. They submit to their discipline, and they correct their behavior for the better, right? You have those, and then you have the ones who say, I will not, right? And then no matter how much you punish them, they refuse to bend. So he talks about both of those reactions to God's discipline here. He says, in the first case, he says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. That is, correct your behavior so that what is lame may not be dislocated. That is, you know, it's already sick. It's not going to get worse, but rather be healed. And that's the behavior is being healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That is, if you don't follow the path of correction and the path of discipline from God, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. All right? It's not about saying a little prayer when you went forward. It's about turning your life over to God. It's about making yourself the servant of God. It's about submitting yourself to the commandments of Christ and your behavior being conformed to the image of God. Now, God gives us a lot of time, our whole lives, to do that, but there should be progress, all right? And with many, there's not. But then look at verse 15. He talks about the other reaction to discipline, which some of you have children like this. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this become defiled. Now, when he talks about a root of bitterness springing up, he's actually referencing Deuteronomy 29 because God actually warned about this, about Israel hardening their hearts when he disciplines them. All right. So he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Wow. Now, we talked about Esau. We talked about why God said he chose Jacob and he rejected Esau. What was Esau's main problem? He did not take the covenant that God made with Abraham seriously. He treated it lightly. Because Esau was the firstborn, and the firstborn is the one who would normally have the right, the birthright, right? The inheritance, the firstborn son. They were twins, but Esau came out first. But what happened? For one pot of soup, because he was hungry, he says, Jacob, if you'll give me your pot of soup, you can have the birthright. And God said, okay. You know, if you treat my gift that lightly, then okay. And he gave it to God, you know, he traced the promises through Jacob instead. For you know that afterward, this is a serious verse, verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You know, there's a time when God draws a line and he says, that's enough. Isn't that right? He says, that's enough. And after that, there's no more room for repentance. He did that when he sent Nebuchadnezzar in to destroy the temple and slaughtered a multitude of Jews. He did that. He said, that's enough. He gave those people so much time and they continued to rebel, even though Jeremiah kept warning and warning and warning and warning. They continued to rebel. God said, that's enough. The same thing with Esau. When Esau did that, God said, that's enough. He drew a line and he said, that's it. There's no more chance for you, Esau. And God does that with us. You know, and I mean, hopefully nobody here has ever crossed that line, but there is a line that God can draw where his grace comes to an end. And he says, that's all. You get no more time. It doesn't mean that's the moment you die. There are a lot of people walking around that have crossed that line with God, and now they're basically zombies, figuratively speaking. All right? They have no more opportunity with God. God will not grant them repentance anymore. It's a serious thing. The Bible, the New Testament warns about this several times in the book of Hebrews, but other places as well. And Israel's history is filled with this kind of thing. If you look at the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it's filled with that. Now, why do we go through all this today? I thought we were talking about, you know, the redemption of the creation. Because this is a critical part of God restoring and redeeming his creation. And that is him. God just doesn't say, here's my commandments, do them, and then at the end of time he comes back and he says, okay, you did good, you did bad, so you go into fire, you go into life. It's not like that. God has treated the whole human race, but particularly the nation of Israel, as a little child, as his child, and he has disciplined, and he takes into account how much we know, what our weaknesses and our strengths are. He takes all that stuff into account when he deals with the nation of Israel, but also each and every one of us, right? He takes it all into account. And at the end, he's going to judge righteously. But there are some people who are so stubborn and stiff-necked that God finally says, that's it. They might live the rest of their life, but they're not going to have any opportunity with God. All right. And that happens to people who were once Christians sometimes, occasionally. It's written in Hebrews chapter 10 as well. All right. So what if we're going to learn about the restoration of the creation, and we're going to be looking at how God has progressively set about to do this over several millennia, how he's done that, and we're going to trace that through the Old Testament, we need to understand the concept that how God is dealing with humanity. All right, he's dealing with humanity as a child, and he's dealing with the nation of Israel as the example set before all the rest of the nations and all the rest of us. He's taken Israel as that student to bring up to the front of the class, and he's interacted with that student in the view of all the rest of us so that we will learn from his mistakes and that we won't repeat the same mistakes. All right? You guys get that? Now, next week we're going to talk about the law of Moses in more detail and what was the purpose of it. We touched on it a little bit here, but why God put Israel in slavery in the first place in Egypt. Why did he allow that? And then why did he deliver them from Egypt? And why did he give them his law? And how does all this fit in with God's big plan for his whole creation? All right? We want to see that because every part of this fits into that overall plan. If you understand this plan of how God is setting about to restore and redeem his whole creation, if you understand that, you'll understand the Bible. And not only that, you will understand where you stand with God and how you fit into his program as well. All right? People perish for lack of knowledge, the Bible says. And this is stuff that you need to know. All right? Okay. Next week, read chapter 4 for next week in Masoroth book. Okay? If you haven't started, you need to read up to chapter 4, through chapter 4. All right. It deals with the law and the subject that we're going to be talking about. Okay, any questions, comments? Actually, that was more of a sermon than a teaching class, wasn't it? But anyway, they kind of fit together in that one. Anything, anybody, questions, comments? Nope, going once, going twice, okay, sold.